All right, so welcome, guys. We're happy to have you here today. I don't see any of our visitors that normally join us, so they may be either coming in late or maybe joining.
Linda's sister Carol Ewing is with us today.
Who is?
Carol Springer, and our sister-in-law is joining us today.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, welcome. So let me get the mute button done here so we get it started correct. Let's see here. Let me mute all. And I hear the clock going off. I guess we're time to start. Hang on. Every week they change this thing so I can't find the controls. Like I used to. Oh, hold on.
I'm never going to find
it. Let me, well, this is irritating.
Jim, I'll go ahead and mute myself. How about that?
No, that's fine. If you can mute yourself, do that. Let me figure out where the mute. I've got a mute button, but it's just for me. It's not for you, so I don't want to mute myself. So let me see.
All the way.
Right there.
That's a
plus. Hmm? That's a plus.
A little. Just take it down.
Okay. Well, let me. I can hear you all as you talk, so I gotta get that down so we can hear doing that. So hang on.
Call number 706-974.
What, honey?
Number 706-974.
Talk among yourselves until I figure this out.
Yeah, everybody on the left bottom screen is your mute. So everybody mute themselves.
Yeah, it's in the group section, that is not up for me. So let me see if there's anything down there. No, nothing down there for me. So I've got to figure out where the mute button is for the whole thing. Let me list everybody and see if there's a mute button. Well, we're going to start. And if you are going to talk, make sure your mute button is pushed, please, so we don't flood the screen with whatever. So anyway, welcome. And again, we're welcome to the guests with the Springers today. So please do mute your phones and your computers if you can. I can still hear some of you talking, but. So I want to say today we're going to finish chapter 2 of Philippians. And next week, we should be able to do chapter 3 in its entirety, and then chapter 4 the following week. So we will actually, we're 2 weeks away from finishing the book of Philippians. And hopefully by the time we finish that, we'll have better guidance on what the particular back to campus plan is. So let me scoot my computer a little bit, make it a little easier to reach the buttons. So. Again, here's where we are now. We're ready, to get on with the lesson and get down through here. I've gotten behind. Here's a calendar moving forward. And I want to share this because it is, we've got some decisions to make as a group, and I'm not going to ask you to do them now, but I'm planning on being on campus on the 16th of August. Now, I'm planning that by myself, because I don't have direct guidance yet, except, one email from Dr. Altman that kind of hinted that we might be doing some things on campus around the middle of August. So I've picked that day. I can't do it earlier. I mean, I could do it the 9th, I suppose, but or the 2nd, because the 9th, we're going to be out of the town, but I'm still going to do my Zoom class, so that's going to be fine. And we'll do Zoom all the way up until the 9th. And then possibly on the 16th, we'll come back on campus. And then in September, some of you know this, but Vicki and I are going to be gone for 3 weeks. We're going to be in Florida, but it encompasses 4 Sundays, and Carol has agreed to teach during that time, and I'm not sure what he's going to do, possibly something to do with Romans, but we're thankful that he's willing to step in and do that. October 4th through 11th, again, open. So if we start a new study in August, we'll finish it in that time. October 18th, that week, the 19th through the 23rd, we have our proposed trip up to Sight and Sound in Lancaster, Pennsylvania for Queen Esther. Now that's, some of you are still registered for that, some of you aren't. And we don't know exactly what's going to happen there because Pennsylvania is still kind of up and down in terms of closure. And the issue there is not so much hotels, it's restaurants. And so they're working to see if they can close that loop and get us down to where we can confidently move forward. The good thing about it is because of the distancing thing, they have reduced the bus size to 35. So we'll still get the major, you know, new ultra-modern bus, but we don't have to worry about 55 people. It'll just be 35. So we do have a pretty good chance of reserving that bus for just our class or people we invite. So just keep that in your mind as you think about it. We'll have to circle back on that and come to some closure on it. I've got a couple of things I want to do, and you'll see this calendar part of the issue that I have. I've got a DVD called Before the Wrath, and that's a DVD that I really need to do in person. And it's about an hour and 20 minutes long, so we either have to pick a time outside of the class time and do it, or we have to break it into two parts because there's a lesson that goes along with it regarding the wedding, Jewish wedding feast, and particularly the Galilean style of wedding. And it's a real important lesson to give us some information about all of the wedding symbolism that is not only for Israel, but also for us as we move into this end time scenario. So it's important to do that. Then of course, the Holy Spirit study. I've ordered books, by the way, for that. And it looks like the books are gonna be just a little over $7 a piece, not 10, because we found them a little cheaper. So Terry is ordering them. I've ordered a couple of extras so, you know, we can up our quantity, and some of the people that didn't respond, I just ordered for them. So we should have enough books. If we don't, we'll fix that when we get to it. But that's an 8-week study and it needs to be on campus. So you can see we don't have 8 weeks in a row to do that. So I don't know how we'll manage that. I'm still working on perhaps a possibility to do that also remote if I can do it, and then play the video remotely and then have a class on the meaning of it. So we'll deal with that. I'm still working on that. This is something I want to do. Then of course we were going to do the Book of Esther since the play up in Sight and Sound is about Queen Esther. But again, I'm not sure that's going to fit into this time schedule beforehand. So I've got to work on that as well. Of course we and hope this COVID thing would wind its way up early in July. We would have time to get all of these things.
They don't have Carol Springer.
But yeah, so maybe, yeah, somebody mute there. If you'll mute.
They don't do that.
Yeah, please, everybody mute yourselves, okay? I'm gonna look again while I'm doing this to see if I
wish that would go louder.
You're out. That's Betty Doss, I believe. So Betty, can you mute yourself? See if I can. Okay. She's in, I hear her. So, all right, so let's move on. So, we're going to finish Philippians. I've ordered the Holy Spirit books. I've looked at the calendar. We've done the prayer time. So, I want to start this verse, start this section by going back into the book of Isaiah. You know, last week we finished up through chapter, verse 11 of Philippians 2. And in that study, Paul was talking about humility. And he used Christ as an example of humility and how he didn't seek equality with God, even though his essence was the same as God and he was purely God and all of that, but he didn't grasp for equality with God or make a big deal out of it. He also inadvertently used himself because, you know, he, even though he was in prison, he was thinking about other people and not himself. And he thought the his mission in life was moving forward, even though he was writing this book from a prison cell. So, you know, he was thankful that the gospel was being preached no matter what was happening around him and no matter who was preaching it and what their motives were. And verse 11, actually 9 through 11 in chapter 2 are very important verses, and they set the point for what we start in 12. So I want to review them, and that's the whole verse about every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want to go back and say, that's not the first time we've heard that. If you've read the book of Isaiah, you know in chapter 45, verse 23, something very similar was written by this. By myself, I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. So Isaiah is saying that God has sworn on himself, and he has uttered the words in full integrity and commitment, and they will not be revoked, that before me, before God, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. And so we see Paul extending that thought as we get into this book of Philippians. We also see it in a few other places as well. And if we go on and look at Philippians, you can see that verse that sets the stage. So if you look at verse 10, let me just kind of, verse 10 is kind of in the middle of this set of verses. So therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, and that to the glory of God the Father. So we see that as a powerful indication of Paul taking what was an Old Testament understanding and bringing it with new insight based on Christ's life and Christ's death and what Christ and the cross mean to us. It's also a confidence builder for us to know that even in the world we live in, that Christ is still on his throne and his will be done. We'll see that in a minute as well. But I also want to leave on that last verse to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus did not grasp for that glory, but glory to him was glory to the Father. Paul did not grasp for that glory. And he's admonishing the Philippians to leave aside who gets credit for whatever they do and to leave the credit to be for Christ and for the Lord. And that's certainly good for us as well to think about in this day and time. With this, we start the new lesson for today at verse 12. And I want to read this, and then I want to come back and focus on a couple of things that I think are real important. He says, therefore, in other words, because of everything I just said, my dear friends, you know, he's talking to his friends in the Lord, his brothers and sisters in Christ. Your translations may say something a little different here, but all of these words of Paul are not chosen haphazardly. They're chosen to convey exactly the message that God wanted him to convey. So my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, this has a lot more theological impact than we may just read and come to pass. We have a saying today, and you've all heard it, I'm sure, that it's not what people do when they think people are watching them that matters. It's what people do when they don't think anyone is watching them that really matters, because that tells you the true extent of the heart. And that's always true. You know, our government, our founders have said that our country depends on people of good faith who have a God following, that in the absence of a law, they will do what is right because God guides them in that understanding. And we see today, without God's guidance, we see a lot of people doing what is right in their own eyes, but not as right as right would have it in God's eyes. So a couple of things here. So he emphasizes not only in my presence. In other words, Paul's saying, not only when I'm there, do you do the things that you're supposed to do? Do you visit? Do you praise each other? Do you encourage each other? Do you do all the things Christian brothers and sisters are supposed to do? But even now, and maybe even more so that he is not there, you continue to do those. And as you have always done, you obey. And in this sense, he's talking about you obey the gospel, you obey the word that I've given you. And Paul was clear to say, the word I've given you is God's word, and you know, test it out like the Bereans did. So he's basically saying you're following what I'm calling you to follow. And then comes two words or two little sentences that I've put in red because they're sentences that require some explanation. And they're also sentences that have been a stumbling block in the church for many years. And stumbling block because people argue about what they mean.
David.
Continue to work out your salvation. I want to focus on that for a minute. So people say, what do you mean work out your salvation? I thought when I accepted Jesus, I was,
why would we look at this?
That I was fully and totally saved. And so that's a good question. What does it mean to work out your salvation? And I want to come back to some constant theme for us. The English translation of these words, regardless of your English translation you read, really doesn't convey what the Greek translation says. So I want to focus on that for a minute because that's important. The words that are translated "work out your salvation" in Greek mean continue to completion. So it means continue to completion. Mm-hmm. And that's really a word that we use in our kind of the $10 or $100 preacher word is sanctification. And it means we start fully saved, but as we continue to move forward in our life, God refines us. God teaches us, God instructs us to how to be more Christ-like. And that's what he's talking about here. Continue to work out, continue to perfect, continue to completion your salvation. And that's important because our salvation starts the moment we accept Christ and we're considered to be baby Christians. I'm sure you've heard that term. But as mature Christians, and that's not just an age statement, by the way, it should be. It should be a tight correlation, but many times it isn't. It's a correlation of how much you've yielded to, listened to, and obeyed what the Spirit has asked you to do. But we should always be desiring in our everyday activities to come to more completion for Christ, because we will become more complete until the day we die or the day he calls us home, whatever that is. That will be our finish point of where we get in the Christian walk. So that's what he means by that. It doesn't mean that you don't have salvation. You've got to figure it out among all the many puzzle pieces. That's not what it means. Although it's easy if you don't understand biblical language to come to that conclusion. And then he says with fear and trembling, and that's another stumbling block. Fear and trembling, many times you think about a harsh master, where if we don't do what they say to do, we're going to be punished. And so we live in fear of that. And we tremble because of that fear. But that's not what this means either. What this means is that we, because we love the Lord, because his Spirit is in us, because we strive as Christians to do the right thing, then we should be always on guard against offending or grieving God and the Holy Spirit by what we do. So as we live our life, we should always be mindful of what God has asked us to do and what God has asked us not to do. And we fear, not because of punishment, but we fear the disappointment and the missed opportunity to do what he's has asked us to do. I want to make one other point on the subject of work out your salvation. In the English, that looks like it's an individual thing. It looks like each one of us are to work out our own salvation. And that's true, except these words are in plural form. So what does that mean? It means that we are to work out our salvation together with other believers. We have to work it out in community. And that comes back to the main point he's going to make with the Philippians in just a minute. And the point is, you know, you need to be in unity.
Yeah.
So, David, please mute your phone, or you if muted. Or, so,
David, they said mute your phone, honey.
So that's okay. Important to understand that this is a deal that is for all of us to work out together, and we're going to see. I'm going to give a real life example of this in just a minute. But it says, for it is God who works in you to will. So do we have to do all this stuff ourselves? Do we have to do this by ourselves? And the answer to that is no, because God, through his Spirit, works in us not only to give us the will to do this, but also to give us the ability and the courage to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You know, the world is filled with good intentions. And as Christians, we have them as well. We intend to do something, but we never do it. We want to do it, but we don't do it. And so our path is filled with that. And the Spirit is what guides us to do that. And let me go back here. I'm still trying to figure out how to mute everybody. I know this is troublesome, but I'll figure it out if I have to call the support line after we get done. But this is not the only place we see this, work out your own salvation. We see it in the book of Revelation as well. And I want to put up, I don't have it up here, but let me just read Revelation 22, verses 12 through 14. Now, just to set the stage, this is the epilogue of Revelation. This is where Jesus tells us the view of end times. And he says, look, this is verse 12, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes. Really means their own robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Again, there's work to be done to wash our own robes. And again, this is not a work salvation. This is a discussion of Christians saying that we must, when God calls us and we feel the pull to come, or as many people would say, when God offers us the gift, we have to, as a believer, pick up that gift and open it and take it into ourselves. There's a work we have to do. We have to pick up our robe. And then the corollary to the last verse is we have to begin to wash that robe. In other words, to get the impurities out of it, to begin to become more Christ-like as we go through life. And that's what he's talking about. Those of us who do that will have our works judged, and we know that's the judgment seat of Christ. And that will give us the place that we need in heaven. So he says, therefore, my dear friends, I'm back to Philippians, as you have always obeyed, you know, do it in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act. Now it goes on to say, and here's where he turns a little bit from theology to what people would said he's gone to meddling. It says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. I want to break this apart in a couple of ways. the Greek words for grumbling and arguing, by the way, are exactly the same Greek words that if you go into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, are the same words that talk about the children of Israel in the coming out of Egypt, going through the desert, how they were grumbling and mumbling and arguing with Moses about everything. And I guess, you know, we all tend to have some bit of that in us. But also I would say that we all know people who do this continually. I mean, he's already talked to them about people grandstanding, talking about pastors or teachers or people in the church and trying to, you know, get an advantage over somebody else. And this was because he had heard about a little bit of disunity. And he's trying to put that away during this letter. And he's talking about that. So he's saying, do it without grumbling. And we all know people who grumble about everything. By nature, they're not happy. They're never happy. Nothing you can do can make them happy. They always have a comment about something. You know, it isn't right, or it isn't good, or it isn't what it should be, or whatever that is. And this brings to mind something that happened today that I read this week. Sadly, you would think that in a Christian environment, people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, people who are in love with one another as the Lord loves us, who are pulling the oar the same way to spread the gospel, would be beyond this type of thing. But sadly, we all know that's not the case. Now, I was reading an article this week. I don't know whether any of you get the Christian Index. And I do get it. I get it in electronic form. And there was an article in there written by the what used to be the executive director of the Executive Council for the Southern Baptist Convention. He was resigning and he wrote this last letter to the convention, the convention board. And I thought, well, because of that, I want to read what it is. And I was surprised to read. I'm not a deep follower of the Southern Baptist Convention, but it does pop its head up every once in a while. And people point out things that are fairly unchristian that are going on. And I've mentioned them to you before, but this guy wrote a letter and talked about how the executive board and the leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention had reverted to name calling and calling people racists and bigots because they were following the traditions and the rules of the convention and how to set policies, elections, how to review revolt. You know, they wanted to just bypass all the rules and do what they wanted to do. And he basically called them out for calling people racist because they disagreed with him. And, you know, of course, we see this not just in the church setting, but we see it everywhere in the secular setting. And it's not a new phenomenon either. We saw it in Jesus's day. And, you know, you probably don't think of it this way, but the Sadducees and Pharisees were, the Pharisees were the ultra-religious right of Jesus' day, and the Sadducees were the ultra-religious left of Jesus' days. And the joke among Jews was, you've got two Jews and three opinions. And that's because they could argue one side or the other side or both arguments because they never were happy with anything. And we see the Pharisees weren't happy, the Sadducees weren't happy. Anything Jesus did, they were not happy because it didn't come from them. This is not new. And Jesus's harshest criticism was against the religious leaders of his day. And I think that's something we should kind of understand. And it's really just to say that grumbling and all of that is kind of a human trait. And it's no different in organized religion. We always used to joke that, well, it could never happen to Baptists because we're not organized. And that's a funny joke, but it doesn't really have much bearing on whether we can argue. We argue on everything. And you can read that if you ever look at it. The problem with that is this. Just as in Paul's day, when potential converts saw arguments within the church and people calling each other's names and stepping on each other's witness and trying to gain advantage over one another, that was a very detrimental thing to the gospel. And that's the same today. When people who are not churched are people that are seekers looking for a place to go, see all this bitterness and rancor and all that within the church, and not just the organization, by the way, but in church bodies as well. That is a very, very hard sell then to bring people to understand that the church is a loving place that, that they want to be in. So Paul is trying to cut this off at its very root. And he says, we want to do this so that you may become blameless and pure. Now, we think of the English word blameless and pure as being without blame, never doing anything wrong. But the term here really means that you are doing everything that you can. You're trying to avoid even the appearance of evil. And I know old-timey pastors would say, you know, there are things I can do that I'm allowed to do because my religion gives me freedom, but I do not do because they are a stumbling block to others. And I'm doing that so that I can be an example to others as someone beyond reproach. And that's what that word means. And pure doesn't mean, you know, doesn't mean our thought of pure. It means without mixture of error. For example, we think the Bible, if you're what I would call a conservative Christian, a Christian who believes the Bible is the word of God, we believe that it's the word of God with no mixture of error. I mean, certainly translators get things wrong, but the original autographs and the translations, if they adhere to the original, the earliest we have, that gives us strong fundamental belief that is right. And I think of the refiner's fire. We see this analogy many times where God uses the heat of the moment, uses the pressure of life, uses the troubles we have to boil out of us the impurities and to make us pure as gold or pure as silver. And so he's saying here that he wants the Philippians to do everything without grumbling, so that they can be refined and be an example and be pure. And then he goes on to say, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. This is not a new thing either. If you go into Deuteronomy and read chapter 32, verse 5, it says, they are corrupt and not his children. This is speaking of people that don't do this. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. So these words, while they are Paul's, guided by the Holy Spirit, they're also words that are a consistent theme from Old Testament to New Testament. God has not changed from old to new. The revelation is getting more. We're learning more. But the redemption of the Bible starts in Genesis and finishes in Revelation. And if you can do this, if you can be this way, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. And I always think of this, you know, when people will get a note that says, you know, there's a Perseid meteor shower tonight, go outside and look at it. Well, if you're in the city, you know, you go outside and there's clouds, there's light pollution, and you can't see the sky. But if you live in the country or ever go out into the country or go into places away from large gatherings and you have no light pollution, then you see the sky, excuse me, as God intended you to see it. It's dark, and set against that are these billions and millions and millions of pinpricks of light that show the glory of God. And in that way, we as children of light, the darker the way is around us, the more we will stand out in a crooked generation. And that's important. We all have gone to candlelight services in a church, and we all know that when they turn the lights off in the church, the minute you light that first candle, you can begin to see. And as other candles light gets bigger, it gets more where you can see. And that's the thing about us. If we as Christians let our light shine, even in a dark world, we will begin to illuminate and people will begin to see what we do. But it adds the caution that as we hold firmly to the word of life. In other words, don't light a candle and then go off the reservation, but light the candle and hold firmly to the word of life or the word of God, or to the gospel that he has been preached. And when you do that, then Paul says, after that, I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Again, the day of Christ is the day of judgment for us as Christians. And so we talked about that earlier. And he will, in other words, he will get recognition for what he did in faith, working for the Lord. And Paul uses metaphors about runners many times, and running for the crowd, and, you know, running for the crown, and putting all aside and seeking the victor's circle, laying your crown at Jesus' feet. There's a lot of metaphors in there that he uses, because this was in an area where they had Olympic games. And so every town would send their Olympic athletes, you know, to compete. So this is a metaphor they understood well. And so it's not a boastful thing on him to be able to be braggadocious. It's really a question about laying his crown of his accomplishment at Jesus' feet. So I think that's something that we ought to understand. And then in verses 17, he goes to something a little different. And he uses a metaphor that means something to the Jew, but also means something to the pagans. Understand that the Philippians were not fundamentally a Jewish church. There was no synagogue when he started this church. It was people who had gathered to pray who were Gentiles. They didn't even have 10 in the city to start a synagogue. So this was really one of the first pure or nearly pure Gentile churches that had been formed. And in the Gentile church, they had even in the Gentile religions, let me say, the pagan religions, they had something called a libation offering. And as they were trying to appease their gods, wine was one of their great things that they celebrated. And they would take a goblet of wine and they would pour it out on their sacrifice with other sacrifices to signify that they were purely pouring out everything they had to sacrifice in what you would call to stave off the God's anger, to appease a God. And so Paul uses that as a reference. He said, even if I personally am being poured out like a drink offering, in other words, being poured out completely, emptied, that really implies he saw the foreshadowing of his death, and he was going to be poured out completely on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. In other words, not your service to a false God, but your service to God from that springs from your faith. He said, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In other words, even if I'm going to be sacrificed in death and poured out from where I sit in jail, I am happy to do that because it is, I'm being poured out because of your faith and because of your joy and because of your service coming from your faith. Then he says, you too should be glad and rejoice with me. You know, we don't rejoice in another's death. In one respect, we grieve the death of a brother or a sister or a close friend or somebody in the church we know or people that we have got a strong connection to. But if they're Christians, that grief is different because it's tempered by the joy that knows that they were doing and are following God and they're being taken home to be with him. So he's basically saying for them to not be upset if something happens to him, but to rejoice with him because he is glad to do in service of them what he's doing. He begins to shift gears here, and he's going to talk about two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so the theology part of this chapter is kind of over, and we're going to get into now Paul beginning to set them up for what's going to happen next as he ministers to them. And he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. So just understand that they didn't have email, they didn't have postal service, they didn't have, you know, Skype, they didn't have text, they didn't have any of the things we do to get information. They had to get it by word of mouth. And he was hoping to send Timothy so that Timothy could return and tell him positive news about what they're doing. And he says, but he goes on to honor Timothy. He says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And I want to stop here for a minute and pull off to the side of the road and talk about where Paul was. Paul was in a Roman prison. And Paul wrote to the Romans in Roman prison, but there's no clear evidence that Paul ever visited them as a church. He wrote to them. In fact, this Bishop of Rome and all of the stuff that was going on in Rome was a church that was pretty much established on its own and began to grow from within without a lot of apostolic help. You would think, well, okay, Peter was the Bishop of Rome. Well, the reality is Peter was never even considered a Bishop of Rome until 600 AD. And it's not clear, except through Catholic tradition, that Peter ever was actually ministering to the people in Rome. So I just want you to understand that this time Peter was not there, and this was the bishops of Rome were kind of on their own. And even then, they were the ones who were trying to gain leverage over Paul. They resented Paul's ministry. They wanted the ministry to be their ministry. And therefore, they were some of those that Paul said, look, I don't care why they're preaching the gospel. As long as they preach it and people are saved, I'm happy. But the Romans had abandoned him. Not only that, but most of his other workers had abandoned him as well, except for Timothy and Epaphroditus. So Timothy has been with him from the beginning. Timothy joined him when he was about 15 or 16. It's about 10 years later. So Timothy is 25 or 26, and he's labored alongside Paul every single step of the way for 10 years. Yet Timothy is not arrested. Only Paul is arrested. So that plays into some of this discussion as well. He says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Timothy was not concerned with himself. He was not concerned with being a big shot. He was content to be in Paul's shadow and just do whatever he could do. And we know people, we always say we love people who do not care who gets the credit. They just want to do whatever God wants them to do, and to God be the glory. And Timothy was like that, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Then he says, for everyone, and you can read that, everyone else looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, we see that is true in life. We see that is true in church. If you read church history, that's certainly true. People have their own preferences, denominational preferences, particular interpretation preferences. But he says, Timothy has proven himself because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. Paul viewed Timothy as a son, not just a son in the faith, but as a son. He had taken probably some responsibility from Timothy's mother and grandmother when he took him on mission to look after him as a father would look after a son. And he took that seriously. And just the way sons would work with their fathers over years and then take on their father's business, he's basically saying, Paul is saying, Timothy has worked with me like a son and has served with me in the work of the gospel. So he gives him the highest praise. He says, I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. Now, what does that mean? It means that Paul saw, when he talked about the libation, he saw the shadow of death for himself. He also knew the Roman way of life, and that Paul may be the first to go, but if they come for Paul, they may come for all of Paul's associates. And so he was really interested in sending back both Epaphroditus and sending back Timothy. Once he knew what was going to happen, if he was going to get out, that was one thing. If he was going to be executed, then he wanted to get them out of harm's way. So he was going to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And then he adds, but I'm confident that I myself, confident in the Lord, that I myself will come soon. He certainly wished to come soon, and that's what his desire would be. But the word but here is an interesting, because it always says, but here's something else. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. And he goes on to talk about Epaphroditus. So let me just say, Epaphroditus was a messenger that came to Paul, sent by the Philippians, to bring him money, to bring him support, to be there with him, to help him in any way he could, because others had begun to abandon him. So he had come as a fellow believer to co-labor with him. And he calls him my brother, my brother in Christ, my brother, my co-worker, my co-laborer, the one who has been with me from the beginning of when he got here, my fellow soldier, which implies that he stood in the gap. He stood with Paul on the front line. You know, he's taken the slings and arrows. He's done everything he needed to do to be an upstanding soldier in God's army. But he's also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. And the messenger he uses here, the word for messenger he uses, is apostolos. And apostolos, we normally translate apostle, and we put a big A in front of it when we talk about the apostles, and we put a little A in front of it when we talk about it as a messenger. But this word was not chosen randomly. It was chosen for Paul to elevate Epaphroditus to the level of one who is sent on a message from God. So he was sent to do God's work, and he did God's work as a faithful servant. And he said, you sent him to take care of my needs. And that means he was a faithful servant, a co-worker, a fellow soldier, and did what he was called to do. So Paul elevates Epaphroditus before he sends him back, because he's afraid that if he doesn't do that, they will consider him to have abandoned his post, to have been a quitter, to have left Paul when Paul needed him the most. And Paul wanted to put that on his shoulders and not on Epaphroditus. And he says, for he longs for you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. So apparently he had gotten ill, very ill, almost to the point of death. And Paul goes on to say, indeed he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him alone, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul says, look, he was sick. He was sick standing in the gap. He was sick doing the work of God. It happened because he was faithful to do what God had called him to do. But God spared him. And God not only spared him, but because I love him as my brother, he spared me the anxiety, the worry, and the grief of having him be called home because of me, because of what he was doing for me, and sorrow upon sorrow. And so he tells that, and he says, therefore, verse 28, I'm all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you will be glad and I may have less anxiety. And so I think Paul is saying, you know, I want you to be glad when he comes. I want you to welcome him in the Lord. I want you to welcome him with great joy, and I want you to honor him with people like him. And because of that, I will have less anxiety, because I will not fear he will be taken or be harmed by the Romans. And then he adds in verse 30, two things that I want to make a special note of. Because he almost died for the work of Christ, and he risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So welcome him to the Lord, in the Lord, with great joy. Honor people like him. He gives the notion of him as a servant coming to serve him. And he uses an interesting word in here. He uses a Greek word that is not used much in the New Testament. In fact, this may be one of the only times it's used. And it's the word liturgos, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it. But it's a word that had special meaning to all of the Greeks and people that lived in that area. But it had begun to take on a meaning in the church, and I'll explain both of them. There are people in the Greek societies, like in Philippi, who had great wealth because of their trading skills. And they so loved their city and so loved the Roman Empire that out of their vast wealth, they would do things like fund a Navy, fund a great building, fund a great organization. We would look at them as philanthropers today, where people without selfish motive give huge sums of money to further a cause or further something that they have strong belief in. And that is as long as they're funding something that's not illegal and immoral, we celebrate that. But that was a term, a special term called liturgos for people in that area. And he uses that term for Epaphroditus. Now, why is that? He uses it because in the church, it had become to have a special meaning, and it meant those who beneficially sacrificed great things that they had to stand in the gap for the Lord. And so he uses that word almost to say I can't say this is true, but it sounds like a good analogy, that he got off his deathbed to fight with me what was going on and stand with me and be faithful to me, even as he risked his own life. And so for that, I call him a liturgos. He's somebody that risked it all to be with me. We might say our founding fathers, who on their honor and glory risk everything they have for this nation, they are liturgos in our estimation. And if we consider them following God, they are the biblical definition of that as well. One other thing is, he uses the term risk his life. Your translation may say something a little different than that, but that term, if you go study it, is a gambler's term. And, you know, Paul was always good at using metaphors. And this term is a term that meant men who, at great risk, put everything they had on the bet that it would turn out well. And we see people who do that today. I mean, we don't use the gambler's term, but we do evaluate risk. You know, when people go on a mission field, they weigh the risk and they say, but God has called me to do that. Therefore, I'm going to accept this risk in God's name. And so he says that Epaphroditus is that way as well. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourself could not give me. So he's done everything he can to build up Epaphroditus going and Timothy going to be with them. And his plan is, of course, Epaphroditus will take this letter back to the Philippians. And he will read this letter and it will be read to them. And he will talk about what Paul said and other things Paul said. And he will, in fact, be a witness that goes back and shares all that he sees. And that Timothy will come later to do that. And of course, he wants Timothy to give him feedback on how they're progressing in becoming unified, like he's asked them to do. So this is the end of verse 2. I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to say next week we're going to move to, of course, chapter 3. I'll update you on anything else we have to do. If you have prayer needs, be sure and share them with Don. If you do them, if you want them sent out in an email this week, get them to Don early. If they're urgent, we'll send them out immediately. And as always, if there's anything Vicki or I can do, contact us, either phone, email, text, whatever way you can, either to understand something or to get clarification, and just to make sure we're all striving together. As we always joke, we always want to be in one accord. We couldn't all fit in a Honda Accord, but we want to be in one accord. So voting starts in about, how long do we have? 6 days? The 20th. Starts the 20th, early voting. These are for the runoff elections, so get out and do that. If you haven't made up your mind, you know, seek some information.
The 20th
of July. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll close for the day. Lord, we're just thankful that you've called us to come together as a class, called us to work to do your will, called us to read your word, made your spirit available to us, Lord, so that we can hear and understand your word. Lord, you've given us this time. You've given us the health to listen. You've given us the will to come. Lord, we pray that as you've given us all those things, you'll also give us the will and the power and the encouragement to act on those things we know we must do. Lord, we must be in unity. We must try to never give an argumentative spirit and have that play out for others to see. We want to also be mindful of the fact that you are calling us to be obedient to your word, to trust in you, to believe in your truth. And Lord, we ask that as a special insight to us as we go through these weeks. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the situation we find ourselves in now. We pray for all of the things that are happening in our world, that your hand be in them, that you bring your plan together. Lord, we know things are not falling apart. For those who believe, they are falling in place, and we respectfully grab on and hold to that. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes. As we hear a sermon today, we pray for the words to be your words, the spirit to be your spirit, and to meet a need in our very heart. We thank you for everyone who's been here today. We ask you to bless us, bless our families, all the spoken and unspoken prayer requests. And Lord, we ask it in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I will also add to you.
That was a wonderful lesson.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. You know, Paul's relationship and concern really are ours as well, and we look at it. I feel like I'm probably going to have to do a short in case you missed it next week, because there's a lot of stuff going on. I may send out a note with a couple of things for you to listen to before we get together next week. Anyway, there's a lot happening, and I don't want to get off and, you know, do any kind of deep dives on prophecy, but I do want to at least make you aware of things that are happening that you may not have in your purview. So with that, I will dismiss for the day, and I'll stop the recording. And again, get with me if there's anything else you need. Thanks to all of you. I appreciate you signing on.
God bless. We appreciate you.
Thank you. See you later.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bye, Jim.
Bye-bye.
Have a nice day.